Make their way out to the book of Colossians. So I'm going to read for us Colossians 3, 1 through 5. We'll be looking at kind of a summary of the whole book of Colossians, and then a little bit more closely at this passage. So Colossians 3, 1 reads, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for sending your Son Jesus, Lord, to save us from all of our sins, Lord. We pray today that you would be honored as Christ is exalted, Lord, that you would, Lord, make my tongue and my mind think clearly and say your truth clearly, Lord, so your people can understand it, so that you can be honored. Lord, we know you're going to be good to us. For those of us who know you, Lord, your grace is upon us every moment of every day, Lord. So we thank you for your word that tells us about you, Lord. Amen. Before we jump into this passage in the middle of the book of Colossians, it would be good for us to overview the context of what this book is all about. The Apostle Paul wrote this book to Christians, to those who had professed faith in Christ. Paul's reason for writing was that these Christians were being tempted by false teachers who were telling them that Christ wasn't who they thought he was. He wasn't all that they thought he was, and therefore he couldn't do what they were expecting him to do for them, and therefore they needed something more. They needed some special knowledge that was going to add to what they had in Christ and give them something more that they needed. However, through this letter, God instructs all people about the most important knowledge that anyone can ever have. So the Apostle Paul, what is that knowledge? He wants us to know that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. He can do everything that he claimed to do for us. The Apostle Paul wants us to know that Jesus is fully God in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. That is, he is the visible. He became the visible manifestation of the invisible God exactly, so we could know who God is. And in chapter 1, 19, he wants us to know that all the fullness of deity dwells in him. He wasn't just a part of who God was. He is all that God is. Jesus is completely the infinite, unlimited, majestic, eternal, all-powerful, just, sovereign, gracious, loving, and merciful deity in full. Everything there is. Not only this, but Jesus created everything. He created us, all human life. He created all the spiritual beings, demons. He created Satan himself. That's very important for us to know. And Jesus did this. All things were created by him, Paul says. And then he also says that all things were created in 1:16 for him. That means we were created for Christ's glory. Glorifying God through Jesus Christ is the best thing for any of God's creatures. Why? Because everything good comes from God, and apart from God, there is nothing good to be had. and being with God is altogether good. The Apostle Paul wants us also to know that there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of darkness built upon lies, built upon deceiving those who are in this kingdom so that they will come to a terrible and horrible eternal destiny. However, there is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, built upon truth and justice and the eternal joy of those who are in it. Now, anyone who denies their created purpose and rebels against their Maker and refuses to submit their lives for the sole purpose of bringing God glory through Jesus Christ has fallen into the kingdom of darkness. In chapter 2, verse 14, Paul wants us to know that every single human being has rebelled against their Creator. We are amassing what Paul calls a record of debt. And what is this record of debt? This record of debt happens every time we break one of God's laws. Or you could say every time we live our lives for ourselves and our own glory and not for God's glory. Even if it's just simply to have people think well of us. That's a sin that we're doing to bring up our own glory, not God's glory. You can think of this record of debt like when I bought a house a while back. The document that I signed when I went into the title office. I promised to pay that debt back, right? Unfortunately, God's record of debt is different in a couple ways. Number one, we're never going to pay it back. It would take all of eternity in a place called hell to pay this back, and we would never pay it back. That's why we would be there forever. And secondly, there are no bailouts with God. Somebody has to pay, right? Now, these warnings in the Bible aren't meant to just make us afraid, right? They're meant to bring us to the knowledge of the truth, to do something about this. Because possibly the worst part about hell is really the mental torture of thinking, how could we be so foolish not to turn to our Creator and worship Him and be with Him forever when we still had the chance? You know, just recently I got a notice from the IRS. I always file my taxes on extension, but just recently I got a notice from the IRS. And it said, way back from 2016, I still owed them $35. And I would be a fool to think that the IRS was going to go away. But the good news is it's only $35. It's something I really should take care of now. And so when we read about this record of debt, Paul says it's hostile to us. Don't think it's going to go away. Don't ignore it. Take care of it. Now is the time. But the good news is that God the Son, the one through whom God created the whole universe, He's not just God. He also is man. In chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says that in Him all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. And why did He become a man? He became a man to become our substitute, to die in our place. I love how Paul puts it in chapter 2, verse 14. He said that our record of debt was nailed to the cross. And now we all know that Jesus was nailed to the cross, right? But Paul doesn't say Jesus or Christ. He says the record of debt was nailed to the cross. And what is he saying? He's communicating in a very particular way. He wants us to know that Jesus became our debt. God the Father punished Jesus as if He were us. That's an amazing thing. He took upon Himself the punishment for all of our sins. And so Paul says that our record of debt was nailed to the cross. Jesus became that for us. And what is the result of that? Paul says in chapter 2, verse 13, that having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, He set aside, nailing it to the cross. All of our trespasses. You know, Jesus did more than just die for all of our sins. It says in chapter 2, verse 15, that He disarmed the rulers and authorities and He put them to open shame by triumphing over them through Him. Jesus Christ also dominated all the spiritual forces that would keep us in the kingdom of darkness. He disarmed them. He took all their power away. What was their power, right? Their power was the fear of death. And why would we die? Because we have sin. But if he takes sin away, he disarms Satan, right? And so what is the result of the disarming of our spiritual, the forces of darkness? The result is that God the Father, Paul can say in chapter 1:13, God the Father has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's the good news of the gospel, right? That should get us slightly excited, right? Now, what exactly happens to us when we are transferred to the kingdom of Christ? For starters, we see ourselves as rebels, right? We see ourselves as having no hope, no righteousness of our own, nothing we can stand before God and take credit for, right? If we really look down, all of our best deeds were merely attempts to make ourselves look good instead of to point others to the glory and the goodness of God, who is the only good one, right? And so we see ourselves as rebels. By the work of the Holy Spirit, we put our trust not in what we can do to make God happy, but we put our trust fully in the fact that Jesus became our record of debt. He took all the payment for all of our sins, all of them, not just part of them. You know, we don't have to crucify Jesus again or believe in Jesus and then try to be good, right? He took all of our sins, past, present, and future. And another thing that happened to us is that when we got saved, we actually became new people spiritually. The old us that lived for selfish reasons is dead. And there's a new us, right? There's a new person. And not only that, someday, so sin's power has actually been broken in our lives, right? Sin's power has been broken. We have everything we need in Christ to live for him. We're not completely rid of sin, but we have everything we need to grow. And also in Christ, we have the hope that someday we're going to be completely free from even the presence of sin. But the amazing thing is that when we get saved, the old us actually has died, and then we have a new person who is the new us. This comes through our union or our identification with Christ. It's really an amazing thing to consider the fact that when Jesus died, God the Father looks at the old us as having died. And I love to think about it like this. If you commit a crime, you're going to have a warrant out for your arrest. The law is going to come looking for you. But if you die, right, they don't keep sending out the police looking for you anymore. The law is not looking for you anymore, right? God's record of debt is not after you. It's not going to be hostile to you anymore because you died, right? And you've been united to Christ. And you, it's not just that the old you died, it's that you've actually been spiritually raised from the dead, right? The old us didn't put our trust in what Christ had done for us. But the new us, we actually believe this and we hold on to it, right? So if you believe it and you hold on to it and Jesus is real to you now, you saw yourself as a sinner. You see Jesus as the only way. That's the new you. Not only that, but the new you, it's not just the penalty of sin that's been dealt with. The Apostle Paul wants us to know that the power of sin is also being dealt with us. In Christ, we have everything we need to overcome sin. I find phrases like chapter 2, verse 20. Do you actually believe that, though? That you're spiritually united with Christ? And that it's not just the penalty of sin that was hostile to us, not just the penalty that's been taken away, but sin's power in Christ is being broken in your lives. And the Apostle Paul expects this life-giving union that where we get life from being spiritually connected to Christ to actually be changing our lives. And he says statements like this in chapter 2, verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit yourself to these things? He says, why are you still acting like you're alive? Why are you still, what he's saying is, why are you still acting like the old you is alive? And so Paul wouldn't say that if there wasn't real spiritual power at our availability. Also, look what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. He says, he's talking about the deeds of the flesh. He says, you too once walked when you were living in them, right? He says, the old you, he says, when you were living in them. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, right? He's telling believers not to lie to each other. I find that kind of interesting, right? Apparently we do that. He says, and do not lie to one another. Why? Seeing that you have put off the old self with its evil practices. And so he's saying there's actually a real death of the old you that took place. And not only that, but there's also a new you, a new resurrected you, right? Now, the catch here is there's an already but a not yet, right? And my kids wanted me to use this illustration, so I'll use it again. There's an old you who's dead, and there's a new you who's new in Christ. Now, I picture the new us kind of like, you know, back on the ranch, if a dog killed a chicken, what you might do to break the dog from killing chicken, you might tie that dead chicken to it and make the dog drag it around for a while until slowly bits of the dead chicken, like, went off. And so that's the best illustration I can come up with. Now, the illustration that I really prefer about the new us, though, is we're like a newborn baby, right? You're not going to feed a baby steak, right? You're going to give it milk. You're going to keep it warm. You're going to give it everything it needs to grow in its time, right? But the newborn baby has everything it needs to mature to adulthood, right? I like that illustration a little better, but hey. My kids wanted me to use the other one because I did previously. Now, we are new, right? The Apostle Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, that you have put on the new self. But then he says in 3:12, put on then. So we're new. The old is dead, but we're still dragging it around. And the new us is new, but we still have to put on more new. So there's still things for us to do, right? Putting off the old and putting on the new still needs to be done. But the good news is, Apostle Paul says, no, Jesus is everything he said he was. Therefore, there's the penalty of sin is gone. And the power to overcome sin, we have everything we need to do that in Christ, right? Chapter 2, verse 10, in Christ, we have been filled. We have everything we need. Now, in our context of chapter 3, 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul has come to a major intersection. He's just got done telling us that Jesus is everything he said he was. He can do and is doing and has the power to do everything that we need him to do for us spiritually. He's already refuted the false teachers, showing how really what they taught was contrary to Christ and actually doesn't have any power to help you overcome the lusts of the flesh. And he's getting ready to challenge us to apply what Christ has done for us, to put off the old man and put on the new man. But he wants us to know that it's going to take a constant new mindset, right? A mindset on who Christ is. And it's also going to need to have a new eternal perspective on what Christ is doing so we don't lose heart, right? Because sometimes the going can be slow, right? At least in our minds. And doubt can creep in. And so those are the two main things. It can take a new mindset, a new way of thinking. It's taking an eternal perspective on not just what Christ is doing now, but what's going to happen in the end. It's always good to know what's going to happen in the end, right? You know, the truth about ourselves that we have to grasp, you know, we talk a lot about false teaching and people say, oh, there was some, they call it pre-Gnosticism and, you know, and all these false teaching. And we tend to separate ourselves from what the Colossians were going through. But the truth that we have to come about ourselves is that in a very real, practical way, we replace Christ with some other way of salvation in our daily living. all the time. We let false teaching come in. I've been doing an informal self project on myself over the last few years, trying to figure out why I wake up and I am afraid. I have fear. Why I have anxiety? What's going on? You know, we have to ask these questions. Why do we get distracted? Why do we give in to lust and temptation? Apparently, when the Apostle Paul wrote this, he mentions all these things in the church. So apparently, these are things that every believer struggles with, right? So we shouldn't think they're odd. But I was doing this self-study on myself, and at first I was thinking, man, I must be doubting my salvation, you know, if I'm giving in to this. And I was like, no, I'm not doubting it. But then I did a little more searching into my heart. I said, you know what? I'm not properly valuing what I have in Christ. I think it's a little closer to home. And then as I studied this passage, I honed in a little bit farther. I said, you know, what's actually happening is I'm replacing Christ with another practical way of salvation. And so really what I've done is I've given a false way of thinking about what I'm trying to accomplish with that day or that week or that year or my life. I've brought this up to the point where it's become a God to me. And what does a God do for you? He provides a way of salvation, something that's going to give you joy and hope. And I've made this my false teaching of my God. And so as we think about this passage, I want us to consider that really that every believer is given into false teaching. We're tempted with it every day. We might not think of ourselves as, tempted by the same exact things. But really, we're still tempted to idolize something other than Jesus and make it a practical way of salvation. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it in life that is makes us afraid? That what is it that we're worried about if it doesn't come true? Is it Jesus and being with him forever, or is it something else? Like me, it's like I'm a contractor, so I had an inspection and I got a little anxious because he was going to show up a little bit earlier than I wanted to, and I wasn't quite ready for him. I'm like, oh my goodness, if I fail this inspection, then that means I'm a lousy contractor, and you know, all these things. And I'm just, you know, kind of getting all worked up about this. But what's going on? If I fail the inspection, does that mean Jesus isn't going to be everything he said he was going to be to me? I mean, this is ridiculous. But we fall into it, and it's a false teaching, a false way of thinking. So the Apostle Paul wants us to know that we're going to have to put on a new mindset. For those who have been raised up with Christ, in chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and for believers, that's a sense, since you have been raised up with Christ, we have been raised up with Christ as believers, he says, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth. And when he says this word seek, you know, really, as I read the commentary, I was like, you know what? Seek really means that that you think about something, and really to boil it all down, if you seek something, you've accurately appraised its value, right? And this same word for seek, Jesus uses in Matthew 13 of that person who's seeking fine pearls. They're not just seeking just some lump of coal. They're out looking for a fine pearl. And when they assess its value, what does he do? He says he sells everything he has and he buys it, right? He assesses its value. And so he says, you need to, if you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above. So the first thing, what does seeking do? Seeking it properly assesses the value of something. And then what does it do? It actually engages the will to do something about it, right? The guy didn't just seek a fine pearl and look at it. He sold. He did something. He sold. He turned away from all his other life to pursue getting that fine pearl, right? The same with the man who found the treasure hidden in the field, right? And so when we properly, as believers, we need to seek things above. We need to call ourselves back to properly valuing what we have in Christ. Then we need to do something about it. And so that's why Paul really gives us two words here. He says, seek it. And then he says almost the same thing. Set your mind on it. So after you properly assess the value of Jesus Christ, that he's everything he said he is, and he can do everything that he said he could do for you, once you've reminded yourselves of that, then he says you need to set your mind on it. You need to think accurately every day about the world around you compared to what you have in Christ. Think accurately about it. These verbs are present tense, so the Apostle Paul is telling us you need to be constantly doing this. It's not like as believers we're going to get to a certain stage in life where, oh my goodness, we've arrived and now I can just glide, right? The Apostle Paul wants to know this is daily, right? This is daily. And if we fall into sin, we shouldn't be ashamed that we did it, right? We should not be worried about asking for help. The Apostle Paul is very real in this book of Colossians. He just said that, you know, when believers don't keep lying to each other, you know, and he lists all these sins, impurity, passion, evil desires. He wants to know these are real things every believer has and has to struggle with them, right? Every believer needs to constantly keep their mind focused on Jesus. And what are we to focus on? We're to focus on what's above. Who is above? Christ is above. And Apostle Paul, he really uses, to be technical, a grammatically unnecessary amount of the word Christ in four verses here. Just think of it. He uses Christ and he uses other pronouns to refer to Christ. He wants Christ to really fill this passage. So he packs into this passage the word Christ. Is this, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so he wants Christ. He just packs it in. This is what we are to seek. This is what we are to set our mind on. Now, oftentimes, you know, when we think about the gospel and we think about what God is doing, we think about the Christian life, we get very self-centered. I tend to get kind of a woe is me, man, I have the hardest life ever attitude. Jesus should really be making this easier. He should, you know, oh man, this sin I struggle with is just, you know, and we become really self-focused. But what is it that we're to seek? Just that God's going to do something for me? Yeah, he is going to take care of your most important spiritual needs. But how is he going to do that? He's going to do that through us seeing how great Jesus is, how worthy of worship he is. And so when Apostle Paul says, seek things above, he has this extra phrase. He said, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's been glorified and exalted to the Father's right hand. He's seated in heaven. He's exalted. He's glorified. He's waiting until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus is in the heavens. He's doing whatever he wants to do. And who is he? He's God. He's exalted. He's the eternal God. He's the divine Son of God. And when you see Jesus for who he is, you worship him, just like you worship the Father, right? In chapter 1:18, Apostle Paul said that Jesus was the firstborn from the dead so that in everything he might be preeminent. And what does it mean to be preeminent? It means to be number one. It means to be most important. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to know that because Jesus rose from the dead, someday the whole universe is going to come to recognize Jesus Christ as the most important being in all the universe. And so for believers, we need to step back. This is the Jesus that we're to seek and set our minds on. It's the exalted Jesus. The Jesus who's worthy of our worship, who's worthy of capturing our gaze and our attention. He's worthy of us focusing on when our minds are idle and we're trying to think of some other kind of nonsense, right? He's the one that we need to be captured with. Jesus has raised us up with himself, right? He has given us eternal life with him. He has done all this. The Apostle Paul also adds a negative in here, though. He says there's some things that we're not to set our minds on. And what are those things that are on the earth? And really, the Apostle Paul, I think what he's doing here, he's thinking back about some of this particular false teaching that he's just talked about in the end of chapter 2. Right? He says, why is it if you're still living on the earth, do you submit yourselves to these kind of teachings? And then he's going to go on specifically in chapter 3, verse 5, and say, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, these things. But I think for me, it was good to go back as I studied this passage and realize that actually we're not any different than the Colossians. We still struggle with many of these same false teachings. And really what we're doing here with these false teachings, what we're doing is we're trying to come up with a way to be spiritual when the Apostle Paul just told us the last verse of chapter 2 that all these kinds of teachings don't actually deal with our main problem, which is overcoming the lust of the flesh, right? And so I think it's good. It was good for me to go back. So it takes us a little bit of time to go back and see if some of these false teachings are not also problems for us. One thing that the Colossians were dealing with was the philosophy of the day, right? Chapter 2, verse 8. Apostle Paul, see that you're not taken captive by the philosophy of the day. We have a lot of philosophies in our day. Unfortunately, we're still dragging around the old man, and it pollutes our minds. And probably without even realizing it, our minds start operating in the philosophy of the day. The philosophy of our day is that people are really good. They're really born good. They're just victims of their circumstance. And we can even think, man, if my childhood would have been different, if my past would have been different, and I wouldn't be struggling with what I'm struggling now, I wouldn't have such a hard time. Instead of saying, oh, man, I was born a rebel. I rebelled against God. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for all my sins. Jesus has filled me. Even if I got to drag around some baggage of the past, Jesus is going to give me everything I need to bring him whatever amount of glory he wants me to bring him in this life, right? That's a proper way of thinking about the philosophy of the day, right? Sometimes as parents we can do this. If we could only give our kids this or that or the other thing, the right kind of schooling, the right kind of exposure to the world or not exposure. For me, I really wish we wouldn't have gotten skunked on our last fishing trip. Fishing is really important to me, right? And I gotta say it was a new spot, so I'll throw an excuse out there that we'd never been to before with our new boat. But there's things, there's goals, things we want for our kids. And when we can't give them to them, we go, oh, man, they're going to really... just, they're going to be missing out. Instead of saying, man, if I give them Jesus and they're with him forever, isn't that what they really need, right? Legalism is something that we always seem to struggle with, that I always seem to keep struggling with. Oftentimes especially as a modern day church, we make our preferences standards of righteousness so that the way I think something should be done, that gives me an upper hand. That makes me a little better. It makes me feel a little better about myself and how other people are worshiping God. But we've gotten caught up into a traditional mindset of what's acceptable worship, when really we should say, you know what, if it exalts the true person of Jesus Christ, if it communicates truth about who he is and his greatness, then God will accept it, right? Because that's how we're accepted with God, is through Jesus Christ becoming sin for us. If it communicates that truth, then it's acceptable to God, not with all the other strings attached. I find that knowledge for myself is a problem. There were people telling the Colossians that they need to keep the Mosaic law, right? So that's where they were falling into legalism. But Apostle Paul says in verse 17, really, what was their problem? They weren't connecting the shadow of the Old Testament to the substance who is Christ. And so I think what I do often is I'll be, you know, reading my Bible and I won't be connecting what I'm reading to the gospel, right? If we're connecting it to grace, then I want to get so proud when I come to the knowledge of a particular doctrine, right? You know, what's fascinating to me is some of these false teachers that Paul is talking about, they actually believe in what you would call the inerrancy of the Old Testament scriptures, right? They actually believe that the Old Testament was without error, and they wanted them to follow it to a T, and yet, Apostle Paul, what was their problem? It wasn't that they didn't believe that the Bible was true, right? We all believe the Bible is true, but you can still disconnect truth from Christ, and then you actually have false teaching. Isn't that kind of a scary thought, right? And so think about it for a moment. We can study doctrine like this. We can say, you know what? I've come to understand election. And you know what? That makes me really proud of myself that I'm not like those people who think that people just choose God and they don't understand that God had to choose them. It can make me very proud, right, of this. Without understanding that I've only come to this is a proper way of thinking. I've only come to the knowledge of the sovereign grace of God by grace, right? I'm a professor to be the accurate, people who understand grace, but we've only come to that knowledge by grace, right? We've come to sovereign grace by grace. Or we can study end times, and we can really belittle other people who hold a different view on a particular view of end times without saying, you know what, I'm studying this because I want to know more about what Jesus is going to do in the end, because I want to know more about what it's going to be like when his glory, he's seen to be glorious in the whole earth. I want to know, I want to have hope to know that what he's begun in me is actually going to come to fruition, right? I'm going to see him face to face. And we can connect it with the gospel. And how are we going to get there? We're going to get there to the end because of what Jesus did, not because we've somehow come to a more accurate understanding of a particular area of knowledge. Religious experience is also, I think, a big problem, right, in our church culture today. The Colossians were battling religious experience. It's kind of fascinating, right? They had the same problems that we have today. There was people who were taking their stands, Paul says in chapter 2:18, on visions they had seen, puffed up with pride. And they were belittling the Colossians because they hadn't had these same type of visions. And today in our Christian circles, there will be people who will belittle us because we haven't had a similar experience. Maybe we haven't spoken in tongues or prophesied or whatever manifestation of the Spirit. This is a major point of conversation, and I would have to say that there are still very godly people who have religious experiences. I'm not saying you can't be a godly person, but really what we need to realize is that what's going on here is the fact that Christ is being added to. And so if you have religious experience, I'm not saying try to stop having religious experience, but I'm saying ask yourself seriously, if I didn't have these religious experiences, would the gospel be enough for me? Or do I have to have this plus Christ? And then for those who don't have religious experiences, we need to realize that everything we have in Christ is enough, right? And it's not just enough because we're cold, dead people. It's enough because the Spirit of God, when we read the written Word of God, which is the Word that tells us about who Christ is, does a supernatural, miraculous work in our heart so that we become new people. And now we put all of our hope in Jesus Christ, and he gives us the power to change, and he gives us the one true manifestation of the Spirit that all believers must have, which is, right, the new birth and the fruit of the Spirit. And how does he do that? Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, the word that is about Christ. But then notice what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And he's specifically referring there to things that are written on something, right? Papyrus or whatever kind of paper they had back then. And what can these writings do for you? He says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the word there, they're able, is a word, they're powerful. It's dunamis. They have the dynamite. They have the, that's how I remember it in my Greek class. They have the power to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul wants to know, the sacred writings have the power to do this for you, and not just save you, but to be used by the man of God to equip the people for just a few good works, Apostle Paul goes on to say. No, but to equip us for every good work. Now, where the rubber meets the road, we can get caught up in a lot of different false ways of thinking, but where the rubber meets the road in Colossians 3 is if we're to seek things that are above and not things that are on earth, we still have to deal with the lusts of the flesh, right? We still have to deal with them. And I find it very comforting that the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Right? He's not saying, oh, as Christians, how dare you, like, even have to think about this, you dirty people. He's saying, I love that he puts this in here for us, right? I try to tell my kids, you know, if you've thought about it, I guarantee you dad's thought about it when I was your age. I mean, we've had to deal with it, right? Paul says, put to death, therefore, as earthly in you, sexual immorality, right? Actual physical acts, impurity, passions, and evil desires, just really nasty thinking in the mind. And it gets really practical for our day and age, is covetousness, right? We live in a world, I mean, I just bought a new boat, and I've been trying to knock that thing off of idle status for a while. But it's hard, right? We get things, and they control us, right? They become idols, which Paul goes on, he really hits the nail on the head. He wraps up all these things for us. This is really going to help us. He wraps up all these immoralities, wrong ways of thinking, coveting things. And he says, really, he wraps them all up. And he says, which is idolatry. He wants us to know. And so if we follow Paul's logic, what he's saying is all these things, what's really going on in our hearts is that we've replaced Christ with something else that has become a God. And what does a God do for you? Why do you have a God? You have a God because he can provide a practical way of salvation to give you something that you want that's going to bring you joy and happiness, right? And so the Apostle Paul helps us out there. He says, which is idolatry. And he wants us to know when we give into the lust of the flesh, what's going on is we're replacing Christ. We're not realizing that Christ is enough. We're not seeing him as glorious. We've given in and we've replaced him with something else that we think is going to make us happy, right? But I can honestly say that all the lusts of the flesh, did they bring about happiness later in life for us? Well, I'm trying to impress upon my boys, right? They didn't bring happiness. What did they do? They brought pain later in life, didn't they, right? They didn't fulfill everything that they promised. They didn't give us happiness. It was so short, all the pain afterwards, we can't even remember the joy, right? So what is the solution, though, right? If we know we've fallen into idolatry, what is the solution? The solution is to remember that Jesus died for all those sins, right? That's the solution. And then he didn't just die for them. He's better than them, right? And so when you're struggling with sin, what is the solution? To know that he died for everything. And you're not strange. Your mind is nasty, like everybody else's mind, prone to make idols. Jesus died for that sin. And not only that, he's glorious. He can captivate your attention. So the best thing we can do when we find ourselves in sin is to remind ourselves how great Jesus is and worship him, right? That's the best thing we can do. I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul says, set your mind on things above, you know, not on the things that are on earth. And then he tells us, put to death the things that are earthly, right? So he's not saying just completely ignore them and act like they don't exist. He's saying put them to death by setting your mind on who Jesus is and what he can do for you by worshiping him. I love the Old Testament account of how the Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines routed them in battle. They captured the Ark, and then they took the Ark and they put it in their temple of Dagon, their god, and to show that Dagon had whooped up on Yahweh, right? Dagon was the most powerful god. And so the next, you know, the priest who was put the Ark in there with Dagon. What happened the next morning? Dagon's flat on his face on the ground, right? It's like, oh, I don't know what happened. This prop Dagon, Dagon can't even get off the ground, by the way. He has to have humans prop him back up. And our God can get off the ground. And then God wants to know that that wasn't just an accident. The next morning, Dagon's on the ground in pieces, right? And so they're like, oh, we can't have any more of this. We're going to ship the Ark out of here, right? We can't have this visible display of Yahweh's greatness over Dagon. And what is the illustration for us, though? When we match Jesus up with what he can do for us, the eternal joy he brings us, we match that up with our, by the way, Dagon was a fish man, right? We laugh, like half man with a head of a fish, I think. And we laugh, we're like, you know, if we really think about our idols, they're just as lame and worthless as Dagon, right? When we compare them to who Jesus is, the eternal, self-existent God who has life in himself, who needs no one to give him anything, who created us to give us everything that's good, which is himself. And even when we rebelled, he came and died for us to bring us back to himself and to give us eternal joy with him forever, right? Our idols don't compare, right? Jesus really is better, right? And you know what? Something I realized as I was going through this passage, we don't just serve idols because we're in love with something other than Jesus. Sometimes it's out of fear, right? And so I've always wondered why, if you look at Colossians 2, 9 and 10, while the Apostle Paul adds in these little phrases, like in chapter 1, he wants to know that Jesus created all spiritual beings, including Satan, that he's the creator. He's the owner of Satan. Jesus gave him all the power he has. He can take it back and dominate him whenever he wants. He wants us to know that. And he also wants us to know in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, right? He's God and man, and you have been filled in him. You have everything you need. And he adds this extra phrase, who is the head of all rule and authority? Jesus, what is he saying, rule and authority? He's talking about the spiritual forces that are out there, all the spiritual forces. He wants to know that Jesus is the head. And if someone is the head, like Jesus is the head of the church, he rules over the church, right? He's ahead of all the spiritual forces. He is all that there is to God. If there's any other spiritual beings out there, Jesus can dominate them. And so for us to know that this is the Jesus we have, and because a lot of our idol worship is based on fears of what we don't want to happen to us, so we're going to get anxious and work hard to try to make something happen. And that's why I think I think it was 2:15 where Jesus says he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. It's like the picture of like a general who comes in and dominates, and then like in World War II or in the Romans, when they dominated somebody, they would make the troops and all the armies, the captured armies, march in front of them through the town just to let everybody know, we dominated these guys. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants to know, that Jesus, when he died, when he rose from the dead, he dominated all spiritual forces. And so I think it's important for us to know, how do we deal with worshiping idols because we're afraid of them, when we have anxiety over them? we look to Jesus because he's the most powerful spiritual being out there, right? He's not going to forget about us. Now, you might still be saying, though, oh, man, this sin is really strong, right? The going is really slow. I keep on falling into temptation. Oh, man. We need to remind ourselves that we need to have an eternal perspective, right? We need to be able to see the end from the beginning. Thank God that he always gives us hope, right? We went hiking up a tall mountain quite a few years ago when I was much younger to this secret fishing spot that I'd been to quite a few years before that, several years. And I kept on thinking, okay, we're almost there. Oh, no, we're not. Another hill. Oh, we're almost there. And if you know anything about hiking mountains, especially with trees on them, it's hard to see when you're going to get to the top. You think you're going to get there, but the trees are blocking the fact there's another huge climb in front of you. But there's a book, Pilgrim's Progress, I'm sure many of you know about, and John Bunyan, who wrote it, he pictures a Christian life as a journey. And a main character Christian, at one point in the story, he's up on top of a hill, and he's a long way from his goal, which is heaven, the celestial city. And he gets to look through the looking glass, and he can actually see the celestial city from a long ways away. And that's what powers him on through his journey, right? And so the Apostle Paul wants us to get a glimpse, an eternal perspective of where we're going, that we're actually going to make it. And he wants us to know, you know, even though we don't look like much, look at yourself, look at us. We don't look like much, right? Look at what he says in verse 3, Colossians 3:3. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." He wants to know, the old you really is dead, is passing away. It's not going to grow and come back and dominate you. It's not going to be like another illustration. It's not going to be like a zombie that comes back to life, right? That's not going to happen. The old you is dead. And then he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God, right? And when he says hidden, he wants us to know two things. It's hidden, that is, if something's hidden, it hasn't been revealed yet. Like the Apostle John says, I think it's 1 John 3, somewhere in there. He says, it has not appeared what you will be yet, right? So who we are, the new us in Christ, is hidden. It hasn't been fully revealed yet, right? But he also wants us to know that someday it's guaranteed to be revealed, right? Because he adds a little phrase, it's hidden with Christ in God. And when the New Testament writers say that, they want us to think of security, right? Like Jesus said, you're in my hand and you're in the Father. You're in Christ and we're in the Father's hand, right? We're secure, right? Nothing can separate us from God's love. And so what the Apostle Paul wants to know is that your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's secure. And therefore, it's sure to be fully revealed someday, right? And when is that going to happen? He says, when Christ, who is your life, right? You're not your own life. Don't worry. You don't have that much power. Christ is your life. And he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so he wants, it's good for us when we get bogged down in the Christian life, when we're trying to set our minds on things above, to just ponder for a moment, pick up our Bibles, look through the looking glass, look at all the times of like this. When Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Just look through the New Testament, how many times it talks about the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, right? And think for a moment. You know, our glory is never our own. Our glory always comes to us when we're seeking Christ's glory, right? And so when Christ appears in his glory, because we're united with him, we're also going to appear glorious with him. We're going to share his glory, right? Isn't that an amazing thing? And so it's good for us. It's good for us to pick up our Bibles and to ponder, right? There's a song out there that says, "I can only imagine," right? I think it's a valid point to pick up your Bibles and think, what will it be like when Jesus' glory splits the skies, when the whole world can no longer deny who he is, when we're fully vindicated for being the fools who put our hope in him, right? We're fully vindicated, not because we were such great people, but because he saved us. And someday all the world will see how great Jesus is. And what are we going to do? What's it going to be like to be in the like Shekinah glory of his presence? You know, will we just drop down like the Apostle John on our faces? Will we be able to speak? Or will we be like the 24 elders who are just, they're just bowing down? Or will we be with the myriads and myriads of Revelation 5 who are just, he said, I heard a great voice, like the sound of like Niagara Falls, many waters of people worshiping Jesus, right? Worshiping God through Jesus. It's good for us to think about those things. We're going to make it, right? That's what Apostle Paul wants to know. We're going to make it. We're secure in Christ, in God. We're going to be revealed in the glory of Jesus with him. Therefore, keep seeking things above. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, I just pray you bless each one here, Lord. Lord, I pray in the days to come, you would help us to worship Jesus more. Not just with our mouths, but Lord, help us to see him as better than anything else in this world. Help us to put to death the temptations of the things that are earthly in us, the things that take our attention, our gaze off of Jesus Christ. Help us remember that, Lord, Jesus is eternal God, all-powerful, all-knowing. But he's also fully man. He died for us, Lord. He rose from the dead. He's the most powerful spiritual being in the world. He can give us power to keep going. And someday, Lord, we're going to be with him. We're going to see him face to face, Lord. We're going to be in his glory. His glory is going to fill the whole world, Lord. We're not even going to need the sun because we're going to have the light of his presence, which is going to be everywhere, Lord. So thank you for saving us. Amen.